This morning we're looking at Psalm 73. And what I'd like to ask you to do, I'm going to read the entire psalm. You have the first 17 verses in the bulletin. So if you have access to a Bible, you can follow us completely. Or if you have just the bulletin, then the first 17 verses. We don't commonly think in terms of having a hymnal within the Scripture. The Psalms are numbered, so I say Psalm 73. But we recognize that the Psalms are actually a hymnal, a book of hymns of praise. And Psalm 73 just happens to be the first psalm in Book 3. Your Bible may indicate that. And the ironic thing is, it's not one of David's psalms. It's a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph was a Levite and had been appointed to be a music leader, and also not just a song leader or a composer, but he instituted a guild of Levites for musicians and composers, and to continue the traditions that he was called to serve. And there are 12 psalms attributed to Asaph, and they are 50 and then 73 through 83. And in the books of Chronicles, there are many references to him. But here in this particular psalm, he is dealing with a problem, an issue that people have dealt with and tried to resolve through the ages. How can a holy God allow evil in the world, and not just allow it, but grant or ordain that those practicing evil even give the appearance of prospering? How can there be the prosperity of the wicked in contrast to those children of Israel who do what is right and yet who suffer adversity? So there seems to be a moral issue with the providence of God, and Asaph here is dealing with that issue in Psalm 73. And here's the point. We get up in the morning, and those of you who take the paper, oftentimes the first thing you read is the headline. Now, throughout the Psalms, before the psalm actually begins, there is what we might call a headline. It's referred to as a superscription. It gives sometimes the composer or to whom the psalm is directed. This simply says Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. And the translator here has included the end of the wicked contrasted with that of the righteous. That's not in the original, but that is a translator's notation so that we see the theme before us. So let's read the first hymn of Book 3, Psalm 73, at this time. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now I'm going to do something a little different. I want you to see the last verse now. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of thy works. Now the reason I did that is because this psalm is like, begins and ends with bookends. But what you find in the middle is perhaps not what you would expect. A psalm that begins with great joy and praise, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely the nearness of God is my good. I will tell of all his works. Those are the bookends, the goodness of God. In between, we find the struggle that presumably Asaph went through before reaching that conclusion. These are glorious affirmations of faith, aren't they? Let's read together beginning at verse 2, and I'll go through the end. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat or healthy. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand with thy counsel. Thou wilt guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would open our minds and hearts that we may understand your word. May your Holy Spirit guide us into all truth. And Lord, may we be not hearers only, but may we be doers of the word, letting our light so shine before men that in seeing our good works they glorify you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Not long ago, I heard someone quote that the two most important days of your life are the day you were born and the day you discover why. The day you were born and the day you discover why. Asaph had been called to serve as the worship leader in the church. That's probably the title that we would give him. But how can you lead a congregation of God's people in worship if the attitude of your heart is not right? And he confesses this. After those grand affirmations, or at least after the first one, surely God is good to Israel, to all who are pure in heart. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Until you get to the very next word, but. But, as for me, my foot had almost slipped. Now, what's he talking about? He recognizes the importance of his heart being right if he's going to lead a congregation in praise and worship. But as for me, my foot had almost slipped. What had overcome that joy? What had robbed him of that continuous, steadfast joy and thanksgiving? Well, unfortunately, he had looked around. And as we are told, my steps had almost slipped. Why? I became envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw the ease with which they passed away. There was no pain in their death. They were pursuing health and wealth and enjoying life to the hilt. What he saw was the lifestyle of the rich and famous, and he was envious of that. They weren't in trouble as other men, nor were they plagued like mankind. It was as if they were immune from pain. Therefore, pride, they wore pride around their neck as a necklace, as jewelry. The garment of violence covered them. They oftentimes received their wealth through violent means, illegal means. Their eyes bulge. The whole picture here is one of prosperity, but not prosperity from the hand of God. The imaginations of their heart run riot. There was no end to how they would promote themselves, how they would get wealth. They mock and speak of oppression. They speak from on high and have set their mouth against the heavens. It's as if they defied the heavens. This is a graphic picture when he says their tongue parades through the earth. They boast in their arrogance. Therefore, they are attractive to people. They have no problem gaining a following. People rush to hear them. And it's as if God doesn't even see this. He doesn't know. He doesn't care, or he would do something. So therefore, the fact of God's mercy, even over their wickedness, they take as a sign that God must not disapprove of how they gain their wealth. Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, carefree. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. When he looks around and he sees the world and he sees the supposed prosperity of those who do wrong and do not do what is right, he's jealous of how they have gotten away with it. Maybe he's missing out. There is envy. There is jealousy. Why? What good has it done for me to seek to keep my heart pure, verse 13, and to wash my hands in innocence? Wow. Things are very troubling when you look at what portends to be a downward spiral in Asaph's life. I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. You get the contrast here. It's the wicked who are prospering, who seemingly are being blessed. It's the righteous who are suffering. How can that be? You know, Asaph takes his place alongside Job, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, other psalmists who all ask the same question. Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? How long, O Lord, will this lawlessness persist? Won't you do something? You know, Habakkuk was pretty bold. He cried out, Lord, wake up, do something here. And then Habakkuk ran into his own issue when the Lord responded by saying, I am doing something and you wouldn't believe it if I told you. There's this group over here called the Chaldeans, and I'm going to use them as my instruments to punish your people. So Habakkuk had another problem. How can you do that? They're even worse than the Israelites. You know, the question that we need to ask ourselves is the question that troubled Asaph so much. Is God sovereign? I know that He is good and He is all powerful, but how can He allow this to go on unchecked and unpunished? Then the most beautiful transition begins in verse 17. It was troublesome in my sight, all of this that he struggled with, that he wrestled with, until he came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. This is a transition right here. When he perceived their end, when he saw what was truly going to happen, God would not allow the wicked to get away with it. God would not allow his people, the righteous, to suffer for no purpose, for no reason. One author, one of my favorite authors, talks about in one of his books the very thing that causes us to turn more quickly to God than prosperity is adversity. He says sometimes it's harder to deal with the adversity that we think needs to be deserved by the world when it's coming to those who need no further pain or continued pain. And he says there comes in our lives what he calls disruptive moments, when the unanticipated happens in your life, when the very thing that you would avoid if you had an opportunity to, if you had the power to do that, but God allows in his providence to occur, and in the end is the only thing that will draw you to him. It's our disruptive moments that cause us to see upon what we are leaning, upon whom we are leaning. And here Asaph demonstrates one of those times when he comes into the sanctuary And he has a new perspective. He has a new perception of how God is working. And he's thankful. And he realizes not only does he have a new picture of how God is working, but he sees himself as he never has before. He realized that his outlook on life was wrong. That God was in control, is in control, and that God is going to work all things, using the language of Paul, out for good to those who love him and are called and intent upon fulfilling his will and purpose. My heart was embittered. It was pierced within. I was like an animal, he says, senseless and ignorant. But now you have taken my hand, and you will guide me. Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. You see how he has transitioned from one who was struggling and wrestling with God's purpose to one who is resting in God. With your counsel, though, thou wilt guide me and afterward receive me to glory. I don't know how many times I have used the final four verses of this psalm to try to encourage people going through trial or struggle or in grief or sorrow, those who have been had health issues. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. There's his answer. It may look like they're being blessed now, but those who are intent upon wrong and not doing what is right and are sinning in the eyes of God, they will perish. For all those who are unfaithful to thee will be destroyed. But as for me, the nearness of God, God's nearness is for my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of thy works. He came close to stumbling, to slipping, because he envied those who were seemingly prospering, whose end would be their destruction. He became embittered toward God, depressed, because his focus was not upon God, but his focus was upon those who were seemingly prospering. And then his focus became his problems. Ultimately, he realized and repented of his sin to exclaim the goodness of God at the end, just as he had by way of testimony in the beginning. You know, it's very easy to become embittered when things aren't going your way. It's easy to become embittered when you think you deserve better. God will never leave you nor forsake you. And what looks like adversity for the child of God will be used to conform you more to the image of Christ in those disruptive times, disruptive moments, disruptive trials than you can ever imagine. I read an author whose analogy of what I've been talking about, I think, is very true and helpful. He said he used to believe that life consisted of peaks and valleys. You would have a wonderful, joyful experience, a peak, and then there would be a trial and a valley. And he used to think that that's what life was, just a never-ending experience of peaks and valleys. That you would have to balance and hope that the good outweighed the bad. And then he said, it occurred to me that what God was doing was not giving us peaks and valleys as much as he was giving us the joy and sorrow to experience at the same time. He said it was more like train tracks, that the two tracks were parallel, and we are always, every moment, experiencing joy and sorrow on parallel tracks. And he said, what we need to do is learn to trust God and be thankful to God, because one day what's going to happen is that as we look down those train tracks, the two will merge into one. And it will all make sense. Perhaps not now. We've got the track of joy and the track of sorrow and trial. But one day, they will merge together. And we can all picture that, looking down the tracks until we can barely see them. And as we leave them, they have merged into one. Many of you perhaps know the story of William Borden, oftentimes said William Borden of Yale. He was a young man who had graduated from Yale. In his high school days, his wealthy parents had given him an opportunity to take a cruise around the world. And in doing so, it had really placed a burden on his heart for foreign missions. And his desire was to go and minister in China to the Muslim world. And so he was on his way to Cairo, where he contracted cerebral meningitis. And he died before he ever got to the field. He was 25. His mother found in his Bible, on the inside cover, these words. You say, what a waste. A life that he had it made, his parents were wealthy, he could have had anything he wanted. But he felt the call of God to be a missionary. And inside his Bible, he had written, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. His parents didn't want him to give up the family fortunes. They didn't want him to go halfway across the world. But he had no reserve. He wasn't retreating. He wasn't backing down. And he had no regrets. That, I think, would have pleased Asaph to hear that testimony. His feet had almost slipped. But God's truth broke through his heart as he went into the sanctuary of God. Think about that in terms of the importance of worship, the importance of a heart that is right with God. In just a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. You talk about, is there anything more significant that our hearts being right with God as we come to this table? We come not as self-righteous, but righteous in the blood of Christ. The one who knew no sin, yet was made sin for us, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. That's our Savior. That's the God Asaph worshipped and praised. And ours as well. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would forgive our hearts and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Renew within us a right spirit, that we may walk in a manner worthy of your calling, to your honor and glory. Lord, may each of us know the answer to why we were born. We were born to glorify you, to know you, and to spread your word to others. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.